Our reading is taken from Genesis chapter 12, verses 6 to the end. Abram travelled through the land as far as the site of the great tree of Moreh at Shechem. At that time, the Canaanites were in the land. The Lord appeared to Abram and said, "To your offspring I will give this land." And so he built an altar there to the Lord who had appeared to him. From there he went on towards the hills east of Bethel and pitched his tent, Bethel on the west and Ai on the east. And there he built an altar to the Lord and called on the name of the Lord. And then Abram set out and continued towards the Negev. Now there was a famine in the land, and Abram went down to Egypt to live there for a while because the famine was severe. And as he was about to enter Egypt, he said to his wife Sarai, "I know what a beautiful woman you are. When the Egyptians see you, they'll say, 'This is his wife.' Then they'll kill me, but they'll let you live. Say you're my sister, so that I'll be treated well for your sake, and my life will be spared because of you." When Abram came to Egypt, the Egyptians saw that she was a very beautiful woman. And when Pharaoh's officials saw her, they praised her to Pharaoh, and she was taken into his palace. He treated Abram well for her sake, and Abram acquired sheep and cattle, male and female donkeys, men servants and maid servants, and camels. But the Lord inflicted serious diseases on Pharaoh and his household because of Abram's wife Sarai. So Pharaoh summoned Abram. "What have you done to me?" he said. "Why didn't you tell me that she was your wife? Why did you say she is my sister, so that I took her to be my wife? Now then, here is your wife. Take her and go." And then Pharaoh gave orders about Abram to his men, and they sent him on his way, and his wife, and everything he had.
Thank you. So we're learning a bit about Abraham, and he's great. He's a real hero of faith. He's one of the most important people in the Bible. He helps us understand so much other stuff that's in the Bible. He's a hero of faith. But as we've just seen, he's very human. He's brilliantly human. And the Bible is just is such a great book. I mean, I think I said before that if I wasn't doing this, I'd be a Bible salesman, because it is such a brilliant book. It's unlike any other ancient literature, which kind of says, "Oh, when Gilgamesh, you know, did such and such, or when Pharaoh so and so did this, he was wonderful and he never put a foot wrong and he was almost like a god." You look at the heroes of the Bible, and all of them have got clay feet, haven't they? And we learn so much from their experience. And in fact, 1 Corinthians 10 says these things were written for our instruction. We can, in fact, learn from other people's experience. And one of the things these days that I now do, I'm stuck in Metroid, Return of Samus, on my new Game Boy. What I do is I go on a site called IGN, which gives me walkthroughs and hints, says try jumping here, and that kind of thing. And so we learn from other people's experience. Someone has spent ages doing a thing, they've made all the mistakes, and they've written them down, and I can learn from them. And so it is with the Bible as well. We can look at other people's experience, other people's mistakes, and learn from it. That's the idea. It's an interesting read, but actually if we apply it to our lives, it's so much more than that. So we see something really interesting. Abraham, in the passage that we just heard, built two altars, didn't he? He first of all goes and builds an altar, then he moves a little bit further down towards Bethel and builds another altar. He's in religious mode. He is in God awareness mode. He's really trying hard, isn't he? He's following what God said. He's building altars, calling on the name of the Lord, it says. This is all very good. And then there's a famine. And then there's the Hebrew word is just hunger. Actually, there was a hunger throughout the land. Need, particularly hunger, is often one of those things that is used as a test, isn't it? We're just coming up to the start of Lent, and you think about Jesus and his temptations and testings. What's the first thing? What's the situation and context for that temptation? He'd fasted 40 days and it says he was hungry. When we're hungry, when we have a felt need, a strong need, a legitimate need, there's nothing wrong with eating, particularly if you're starving. You know, eating is perfectly fine. But when we have that need and it's starting to kind of claw at our psyche, it says, who are you going to trust? What are you going to look to meet your needs? What are you going to do? What are we going to try and do? And don't forget, Abraham came from Ur, which is in what's called the Fertile Crescent. You know, let me do it from your side. Going down towards, this is the Mediterranean, this is Israel, going up, Euphrates round, and about there is where he came from. And it is a fertile crescent shape. It's always fertile. It's always green. They don't have to worry because they actually have big rivers running through. They're not worried too much about droughts and that kind of thing. And so this is something quite new for Abraham. Hang on a second. There's a famine. There's a hunger. What do we do? And so why is this happening? Well, certainly as far as Abraham is concerned, God wants to help Abraham learn to trust him. And the best way that God can do that is to use the circumstances that Abraham's in. So Abraham's now in this circumstance. God says, we can learn something here. This is a learning experience, something you're going to go through. And this will give you an opportunity to trust me. You can trust me to be your supplier. I've brought you here. I can look after you. Of course I can. Is that what happens? Well, a test like this, and a test like whatever it is you're going through or have just been through or just about to go through, those tests show us what our default reaction is, what our kind of default response. You know, and you hear people talk about fight or flight, or freeze is the new one, isn't it? But actually, what we get, there's two others that you'll see very much in Bible characters, and you'll see them repeated. There is sometimes fight, yes, absolutely. Sometimes there is flight, and sometimes that's good. You know, Joseph with Potiphar's wife, run for it. That's the best thing to do. Sometimes there's freeze. That's very seldom a good solution. But what we find quite often, particularly in Genesis, is we get finagle and fib, which is you try and wheel a dealer it. That's a lot of Jacob. And fibbing is just Abraham's forte. He can really fib for, well, I was going to say fib for Britain, but it would be fib for wherever he was then. You see, we fall back. Our default response is what we've done before that has worked. That's how we tend to learn, isn't it? When we're under pressure, we do something. And if it works, we remember that. And next time something similar happens, we do the same thing, don't we? Which is why, to be perfectly honest, so many men lie. Because they find that if they can just kind of fudge it, then the problem seems to go away. Brilliant. Well, I'll keep doing that because that's a great strategy, isn't it? Guys, it really isn't. But that's what our culture is kind of built from. And so we, instead of trusting God, what Abraham does is he goes to Egypt. Now, this is right at the beginning of the Bible, so you haven't seen what Egypt comes to represent. Throughout the Old Testament particularly, Egypt comes to represent alliance with and reliance on the world. And when you see Israel as a nation and they keep trying to look to Egypt for help in Jeremiah and Ezekiel and places like that, you just see it's an absolute foolish mistake. Because even then God is saying, I want you to trust me. Don't rely on Egypt, rely on me. And this is one of the first instances where just one person or one kind of family grouping go and try to sort it out themselves. Instead of trusting God, Abraham thinks, I can sort this out myself, this isn't too bad. And fibbing is going to be the way he does it. He makes the mistake that many of us make when a famine or a need or a problem comes up. And we saw it in David's life last year. He had a horizontal focus rather than a vertical focus. He didn't look up and see where his help should come from. Instead, he just looked around and thought, how can I make this work? How can I handle this myself? Can you see? That's that's going to be a problem, because God wanted him to learn to trust him, to learn to look up, and Abraham's default reaction was to stay looking horizontal. And of course, the truth will always out, because we're going to see that he tells an absolute whopper of a lie in a few minutes. But the truth always comes out. I've told you before, I think, about when I was living in Market Harbour, there was a butcher called Nick. And he told me this story. Whether or not it's true, I really don't know. But he said that one Friday afternoon, he wanted to go fishing. And so he decided to shut up shop early. And so he'd wiped down all the kind of cold surfaces and everything. And everything was clear. And he was just about to turn the sign around saying close. And a woman comes in, all of a flurry. And she says, I've got family have just arranged to come and visit over the weekend, and I want to cook a roast for them. Have you got a chicken for me? Have you got a big chicken that I could buy? And he goes, I'll go and have a look out the back, love. And he knows he's only got one chicken in the fridge, but he goes out to the fridge, opens it up, gets the chicken, so says, oh, look at that lovely bird, look at the legs on that, and all that kind of, you know, all the patter that butchers will give you. And he says, look at that. And she goes, it's a bit small. I mean, there's seven of them that are coming, and then there's me and my husband. Have you got anything bigger? And he goes, I'll go and have a look. And so he goes out the back, he opens the freezer door, slams the freezer door, brings the same bird out, and says, sort of stretches the skin a bit, and says, how about that? I mean, look at that. I mean, look at the breast on that, lovely. And she goes, I can see that. I tell you what, I'll take both of them. The truth, I mean, he told me that as if it was true. I don't know whether it was or not. But the truth always comes out, and it always backfires on us, doesn't it? When we fib, when we try and pull a fast one, it always comes out eventually. And so Abraham tells this half-truth. He says, you know, Sarah, you're a stunner. And as soon as the people there see you, they're going to kill me so that they can marry you. Tell him that you're my half-sister, which was sort of true, but it was sort of not. I mean, he was definitely wanting to mislead and deceive the people. And of course, it backfires. So they come along, they settle in, and sure enough, the Egyptian guys go, "Phew, she's all right," and take her into the household. Fortunately, in those days, kind of ancient marriage rituals had a long period of waiting, usually just to make sure that the woman wasn't already pregnant. And so you need to leave it a few months. So she's not in immediate danger of being violated, and yet here she is. She goes with Abraham, trusting that Abraham is being led by God. And Abraham sort of says, oh, well, we've already left her, we've left all our family. And she says, yes, all right then, Abraham, you know, you're obviously hearing from God. And then Abraham sort of says, and now we're getting hungry, let's go down to Egypt. And she's like, well, all right then, I suppose God is still leading him. And he says, oh, by the way, can you tell this little lie? And she's like, doesn't sound like God, but all right then. But she's expecting Abraham to look after her. She's expecting Abraham to be the man who's listening to God. And all of a sudden, she is in Pharaoh's house because of a lie that Abraham has told. And she is actually in quite a precarious situation. But what's happening with Abraham? Oh, I imagine he's wringing his hands full of remorse, isn't he? It actually says that he was living the high life, getting cattle and sheep and slaves and property. Or, you know, Pharaoh's just buttering him up and all of this. And he's going, well, you know how it works. I mean, at this point, I would think that Sarah would probably have one or two words to say to Abraham, don't you think? It's quite difficult, really, that she's in this situation because of something that he did. First of all, trying to solve his own problem. And then, once he'd started doing that, starting to slip away from the truth and embroil others in it. God comes to the rescue and he gets Pharaoh's attention. There's this plague, whatever it is, that makes Pharaoh's household barren and everything like this. So God gets Pharaoh's attention and he shows him what's wrong. He says, actually, Abraham, why have you done this to me? What have I done to you to deserve this kind of bad treatment, that you would sort of set me up in this? It reminds me of the poor old sailors in Jonah. You know, Jonah decides to run away from God, and it's the sailor's boat that is sinking, and they go, what'd you do this for? You know, and bless their hearts, they try and do right by him. But isn't it a tragedy when our actions as believers, as those who love God and want to follow Jesus, isn't it a tragedy when sometimes our actions sort of bring misfortune on those that don't yet know him? That's not really how it's meant to be, is it? It really isn't. But it's also interesting to see that sometimes innocent people suffer consequences of other people's actions. And we saw that again with David in the past. But you think about it, the people in Pharaoh's household, they didn't know what's going on. They probably didn't even see Pharaoh, let alone Sarah, let alone know who Abraham was. They had no idea, but all of a sudden, their life is getting difficult because of someone else's actions. Now, the Bible tells us that sort of thing happens, that it's true. Have I warned you about Disney in the past? I think I have, haven't I? The Bible may upset us with the truth, but it will never, ever comfort us with a lie. You know, the Bible is true. And the more we understand that and the more we trust that, the better our lives will be. Because it shows us how things truly are, but also how God wants things to be in our lives. And so we come to this embarrassing conclusion where, you know, Abraham's called into Pharaoh and Pharaoh says, you really shouldn't have done this. And then he sends them away, and he sends them away rich. What? That's so annoying. I mean, you'd think that at least he'd kind of get some kind of slap or something. But again, the Bible tells us, doesn't it, that sometimes people do wrong and it works for them. And other people do nothing wrong at all and they get clobbered by someone else's consequences. And you would think that's unfair. But actually, it's the world that we live in at the moment. And that sense of injustice, that sense of unfairness, is something that God has put deep in the hearts of all of us. That even when you listen to your next door neighbour's children playing, and they're playing a game, and they start to get, you can hear the voices start to raise. Nearly always it's because they were playing a game and someone wasn't fair. Isn't that true? From a very early age, there's that sense of justice. It's a very small part of what the Bible calls the image of God. That we have a sense of right and wrong. And it's a sense of right and wrong that calls to us, that draws us towards God, because we know that when he finally comes back and sets things right, we'll kind of go, that's it. That's it. That it makes us homesick for heaven. It actually makes us homesick for holiness. Even though we do wrong, it makes us yearn for the time when things are put right. And so it's one of those things that God uses in our own lives to draw us to himself. But God still blessed Abraham. Why? Well, because he said he would. Because he was such a good guy? Well, obviously not. We saw last week that Abraham was chosen because of God's grace, not because he deserved it. And before we start going, well, I wouldn't choose him, have a look in the mirror, because I wouldn't choose me either. But thank goodness for God's amazing grace, that he chose us, not because we deserve it, but because of his grace, because of his love, because he wanted to. And so Abraham is sent off with even more riches, including livestock and servants. Of course, one of those servants is a woman called Hagar, but we'll meet her in a few chapters' time. Abraham has quite spectacularly failed this test, which is why I wanted to do our Game Boy all-age talk this morning. He failed. He lost. But was it game over? No, it wasn't game over. God had made an unconditional covenant with him. God has made an unconditional covenant with us. He said, I will never leave you or forsake you. He made a covenant with Abraham. And so like a good parent, he uses that test to show Abraham where he needs to develop. And he also uses the consequences to help him learn to trust more, to retake that level and learn that lesson. So I just want to sum up a number of things. Everyone in life has famines or problems, don't we? Things that are beyond our control. And the first thing it does is it flushes out what's our default response. Am I going to look around? Am I going to look within? Or am I going to look up? That's the first test. Can I encourage you, as I strongly encourage myself, look up. Look up. It will save a lot of heartache, and you will actually grow in the test the way that you're meant to, rather than fail it and have to take it again. It really does save time, but it asks our hearts, what or who do I trust in really? When the test comes, who do I trust really? Because when we say to ourselves, I can handle this without God, that is the number one lie. That is the number one lie, and it will reap a bitter harvest in our lives. As soon as we try and do it ourselves, we're just sowing disaster for ourselves. So trust him, whether our natural reaction is to fight or run or freeze or fib, the wrong answer is to do anything without God. We need to look to him first, even when it doesn't seem to make any sense. It's better to do it his way, because actually he does know better than us. I mean, let's just, again, show of hands, who knows better than God? Yep. I could do, but I'm not going to. Who act as though they know better than God? Exactly. You know exactly what I'm saying. All of us struggle with that weakness, because it's our nature. It's called sin. It's a weakness. And the Bible says, again in 1 Corinthians 10, there is no temptation that has come upon you that isn't common to everyone. We all struggle with that, but God always makes a way of escape. He always does. And so if we try and do it our way, it's like trying to satiate our thirst by drinking salt water. It actually just makes the problem worse. It doesn't actually deal with it at all. So the first step is to be honest. Say, I have a problem. I have a problem outside whatever the test is. I also have a problem inside, that my natural response is to trust myself. When we do that, we're more than halfway there. Because, as I said earlier on, the Bible says in 1 John chapter 1, verse 8, if we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves, and the truth isn't in us. That's the first step. Because as soon as we know that's our situation, we're going to ask for help. And we can ask for help from the right place, with a vertical focus. And the second thing is that when we get it wrong, and we will, it's not game over. That passage continues in verse 9 and says, if we confess our sin, God is faithful and just to forgive us our sin and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. We get to restart. We get to learn the lesson and get it right. And God loves us enough that we can get it wrong and get it wrong and get it wrong and get it wrong. And he will forgive us again and again and again, because he's already paid the price for that. But we don't take it for granted. We want to learn. We want to get it right. We want to please him. We want to move on and grow. That's what it's about. That's what our life is like. And sometimes our secret sin, our hidden sin, like Abraham's, might involve other people. There might be a Sarah who ends up being an unwitting victim to what we've done. We might sin by ourselves. But there's no such thing as a victimless sin. It affects other people around us, because we're out of sorts with God, and that affects other people. And so we need to keep short accounts with God and with one another. If we offend or wrong someone, if we trespass against someone, let's just put it right. Let's fess up. Don't finagle or fib. Just say, do you know what? I shouldn't have said that. I'm sorry. And then it's done. It's over with. It's not, I mean, it's simple, as I've said before, but it's not easy. But it's the way ahead for all of us. There is a way back. And I don't know if you saw during one of the songs, I put the Game Boy back in my bag so that I wouldn't fiddle with it while it was here. But the Game Boy teaches us something really important. That God instructs us. He restores our fellowship with him and with others. Because it says, if we walk in the light as he is in the light, we have fellowship with him and with each other, and the blood of Jesus cleanses us from all sin. I recommend that you go home and read 1 John chapter 1 this afternoon, And just let it soak in, because it's the best news ever. It really is. You can be right with God, you can be right with other people, and we're going to think tonight, when we're dealing with looking at Jesus, we're going to look at Judas and how he didn't step into the light, but stayed in the shadows, and how that bit him. But if we step into the light, we're safe, we're known, we have nothing to hide, we're not wasting energy on remembering lies, we're not pretending anything. You know, I think it was Thomas Merton that said, we're all born with a mask on. When we step into the light, we can take the mask off with God and with each other and truly have fellowship that we can know as we are known. And of course, the other thing is that we know that God works for our good and his glory. And sometimes, our testimony of failure and restoration is just what other people need to hear. When other people are struggling, when other people have failed, you can say, no, it's not game over, but you do need to restart the level. You have been saved, but you need to restart the level, get right with God, and learn the lesson. That's all we need to do.